Today we are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 19. We are in the very early stages of a study on the life of David. We'll be covering the rest of 1 Samuel, the better part of 2 Samuel, with a tad bit of 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, and Psalms. Last week we saw how Saul worked manipulation and deceit to try to kill David. He was on a witch hunt. He was jealous of David because David was so successful in all of his campaigns. And he wants to be the one. He wants to be the alpha male, if you will. And yet David is so successful and it's not happening for Saul. So he decides to take out his competition. It's really a tragic story of a man who had everything going for him, but he threw it all away. Saul started out so well. God chose him to be the king. But his disobedience derailed what could have been a stellar kingship and a dynasty for his sons and down through the years. But instead of following God obediently, he chose to succumb to the world, the devil, and the flesh. And that is his legacy. And that's what we're learning here in these chapters in 1 Samuel. It's preserved for us in Scripture. And it's sad. Who wants to be remembered like Saul? That's not something, you know, you'd want all of your sins exposed for generations, thousands and thousands of people that know about all this. This is a historical account of the early monarchy of Israel. This is how it happened. But even though God gave Saul, I should say, because it was a judgment upon them for wanting a king in the first place, we learned about that. They demanded a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They should have never wanted to be like those nations. And so finally, God gave them a king. And in fact, this was a judgment upon their lack of trust in God as the king. They gave him Saul. And Saul turns out to be this train wreck. But God is also merciful. And he gives the people of Israel David, sweet King David. So Saul is spiraling out of control. David is on the rise, but Saul's not going to go down easy. He's going to attack David, and he's going to chase David all around Israel. And this is going to go on for about 7 or 8 years over the next chapters, as we're going to look at in the future. David is viciously pursued by his enemies. And what I want you to think about, as always, we want to find where Christ is in the Old Testament. And so what I want you to think about is the fact that David is pursued by his enemies. It reminds us of the fact that Jesus was pursued by his enemies, wasn't he? David was hounded, mistreated. His enemies wanted him dead at all costs. And that is exactly what David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happened to him. From the very beginning, when Jesus went back to his hometown, he went into the synagogue and he went to read the scripture. And he read from Isaiah 61. And after he closed up the scroll, and he said a few words after that, the Bible says in Luke 4:29, the people rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. This is Jesus' welcome back home, back to Nazareth. They want to throw him over a cliff. That's how he begins back in his hometown. Just a few months later, the next year actually, he's talking about this unique relationship that he has with his father. He calls God his father. You know, the religious leaders didn't do that. And Jesus was doing this. And so they respond to him in John 5:18. It says the Jews then were seeking to kill him because he was making God his father, making himself equal with God. And so the Jews hated that. And so very early on, there in the early second year of his ministry, they want to kill him. A few months after that, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. And we read in Matthew 12:14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They were more worried about he violated the Sabbath law than they were about Here is the Messiah doing miracles, healing a blind man, a lame man. A few months after this is in his second year of his ministry, Jesus comes on, he proclaims himself as the great I Am. He's one with the Father. And on two different occasions in John 8:59 and John 10:31, they try to stone Jesus to death two times. A couple of months later, right before the Passion Week, the religious leaders consulted together. They came together. They wanted to talk about, what are we going to do about this Jesus? He's obviously performing miracles. What can we do? In John 11:53, it says, at the end of that discussion, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Plotting, planning. They heard enough. Jesus was a threat to them. They hated him, and they were willing to do anything to rid the earth of Jesus. They didn't want him. Then as he enters the Passion Week, the last week he's going to be alive on earth, Mark 14:2 states this, after 2 days, it was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Over and over again, they hounded Jesus. They wanted his blood. They hated him. They plotted to kill him. And this story that we read about there in the life of Jesus is sort of prefigured in David's life 1,000 years before Jesus was born. They hound him. They saw the enemies of David go after him. They're on that witch hunt. And this is the story of 1 Samuel. And if you were to say, where is Jesus in this story in 1 Samuel? Here's where you're going to find him. And you think about what Jesus went through for us. This witch hunt, the torture he had to endure. Not only the beatings and all that, but the mental anguish of people constantly trying to kill you. I mean, think about in that in your own life, if somebody was constantly wanting you dead, that's not a good thought. That's not something you're going to enjoy when you put your head on your pillow at night. But this is what Jesus went through for us. In fact, Jesus quotes David in his sufferings on the cross in Psalm 22. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? David cried out, 1,000 years before that in Psalm 22. And I think he cried that out when Saul was chasing him around. Saul was trying to kill him. And Jesus links that to himself as the greater son of David. Psalm 35:11. David is experiencing all these false accusations. People are saying evil things. They're lying about David. They're trying to get David. And this is fulfilled in the life of Christ according to Mark 14:57. So Jesus links himself back to David's experiences. In fact, putting himself there on the cross, crying out the words of David, this is where we find our Lord in the story. And I want you to think about that. And I don't want you to forget about Jesus. In all of these accounts, they point us to our Savior. And we just sung about that. Saul becomes the picture of who? The enemies, doesn't he? Satan, the minions. Saul is pictured as the enemies of Christ. He begins trying to murder David by trickery. We saw that last week. Manipulation. That didn't work. And now Saul comes out of the shadows and his intentions are clear. He is going to kill David. No more pretenses. He doesn't care who knows about it. He's going to take David out. He wants him dead, and he goes on this rampage. And what we're going to see today is that he tries to murder David four different times. Murder attempt number one, he delegates that to his son. Murder attempt number two, he tries it himself. Murder attempt number three, he sets it up through his daughter. And murder attempt number four, he sends his messengers to kill David. Four attempts that we rack our minds thinking about the wickedness of that. Thinking about the evil plotting to murder someone. I mean, what does it take for another human being to murder another human being? What does it take for a mind to do that when it violates everything in the Scripture? Not only the Ten Commandments, but everywhere, the preciousness of life. What gets in a man's mind to do that? Well, whatever it is, It's in Saul's mind, and Jesus said, out of the heart comes wicked things, and he mentions murders. It starts within the evilness of a person's heart. Well, let's look at murder attempt number one here, where Saul delegates this to his son Jonathan. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 here together. We read, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you.'" A bit of time elapsed between chapter 18 and 19, maybe a few months, we don't know exactly. And again, Saul has no pretenses. He's outright saying, "I want to kill David." Last chapter, he tried to hide his intentions. He tried to have the Philistines kill David. He did it in different ways. But this time, it shows he's bloodthirsty for David. And he sends his son Jonathan to do the dirty work. And so if you're Jonathan, what do? Saul is your father. The Bible says obey your father. Not only that, Saul is the king. Don't you have to obey the king? And so if your father and the king tells you to kill somebody, what do you do? Think about that in your mind. What would you do? Is it an easy answer? I hope it is. Listen, I don't care who tells you to do something. If it's sin, you don't do it, do you? It's like somebody tells you to jump off a bridge, you're going to do it just as they told you? No, of course not. But this is what Jonathan was faced with. And not only that, the way Saul was at this time, and he's a madman, it took bravery for Jonathan to push back. Saul could have taken Jonathan out right there. Who knows what this man is going to do? You don't know. But his father is telling him to kill David. And any time, and let me just say this, it doesn't matter if it's your father or if it's government authorities, anybody that tells you to do something that's sin, you refuse it. Now, the Bible says we are to obey governing authorities, right? We are to follow our father. We are to obey our father and what he says. He's our authority. But if they're telling you to do something that's against God's law, it's a very easy answer. No, absolutely not. We will never follow man when it comes to violating God's law. Never. This happened in the book of Acts. The disciples start preaching the Bible, or preaching Christ. And they go around everywhere, just preaching the gospel. The authorities come along and say, "You can't do that." They threw him in prison. And they grabbed him by the nape of the neck, basically, and said, "Don't do it again. If you do it again, you're coming back." Acts 5:29 says this, "But Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" And I love that verse. Because I don't care what they say in government authorities. If they come along and say, "We can't meet, we can't preach the gospel," I'm sorry, Acts 5:29, that is our constitution. Trumps any other king's authority, any other man's authority. God is our highest authority when it comes to religious matters. And we will never stop worshiping Christ or preaching Christ. Amen? The government authorities can tell us what to do in civil matters, and we have to obey that. Now hear that. We have to obey that. The Bible's clear. The government can tell us, you know, we got to pay these taxes, and they can spend the money how they want, and that might upset us, but we have to do it. We have to follow government authorities. But when it comes to religious matters, when it comes to violating our conscience, we will never obey governments. And that's the truth. And you need to stand, because you never know what's going on. Governments throughout history have done some pretty bad things to Christians in the form of killing them, burning them at the stake, and all manner of harm. They literally used to put them on the racks in the dungeons of the churches. and stretched their arms so they popped out of the sockets. This literally happened. You heard about the Inquisition. You've heard about the Crusades. So it's happened in the past. We know it's going to happen in the future. Just read the book of Revelation. You stand on the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and you preach Christ no matter what, and you live for Christ no matter what, and the church will worship Christ no matter what. Jonathan had to disobey his father here. But I want you to see something about Jonathan here. This man is an upstanding man. Most of us, or most people maybe, would say, "Dad, no, I'm refusing you," and go the other way. It's all done. Saul's going to do what he wants to. Jonathan goes the extra mile here. Not only does he refuse to kill David, an innocent man, but now he's going to try to counsel his father not to do this. So not only is he avoiding a situation where he has to sin, but he's trying to remedy a situation where others are going to sin. Do you see that? That's the kind of person we need to be. Not only are we going to avoid it, but we're going to try to stop sin in other people's life as well. And so we will go that extra mile. We will try to counsel somebody. We will try to divert somebody from doing evil. It's a good-hearted person. And that's the way we got to be. Look at verse 4. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you. And since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and you saw and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" So he's reasoning. Good reasons, too. Biblical reasons. And he honors his covenant relationship that he has with David, which he made back in chapter 18. He's true to his commitments. Next week we'll learn about their friendship in chapter 20 even more. But he protects David, even though David is the one who's going to take his place as the crown prince. You don't care about that. He's protecting his friend. He's doing the right thing by God's law, and he's trying to help his dad to reason him out of sin. His dad is off the rails here. David was innocent. I love what he says here. He says, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you." He goes to the third person, the king. Not you, my dad, but the king. Know your position, Saul. God ordained you to be a king, to be a righteous king. Don't sin. Don't be a fool. Verses 6 and 7. Then Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So Saul takes this oath. He swears even to God, which should you do? No, because you're going to break it, which he did. And he says, "David will not be put to death." Now, I do think Saul was sincere in this moment. Saul was a waffler. I'm telling you, this guy was all over the board. He's up one day, he's down the next day, and well, most of the time he was down. But he has no integrity. He changes his mind like the wind. And this is a case study in the ravages of sin. You know, psychologists want to say here, well, you know, Saul was just a product of his environment. We can't blame him for wanting to commit murder. Or Saul, you know, maybe, you know, he had some gene in him where he could not help himself. Listen, Saul's problem was sin, period. This man was evil. You can't blame anybody else. This is his own fault. And God will judge him for that and will judge anybody who tries to explain away any sin. Listen, you sin, you are the one that are guilty. And the Bible says in Ezekiel 18, you can't blame the father for the son's sin, the son's sin for the father. You're guilty of your own sin. And you'll be judged for your own sin. So listen, don't ever use those excuses, man. I know we like to use excuses. You know, kids like to use them. Adults like to use them. and they like to explain away things. I couldn't help it. I was under a lot of stress. Well, I had a lot of peer pressure. Well, this, well, that. Well, listen, don't do it. You know what you do when you sin? You do what David did in Psalm 32, or what David did in Psalm 51. That's what you do. You repent. So even though there was a temporary conciliation with David, it was very short-lived. And here's where we see murder attempt number two, where Saul tries it himself. Look at verses 8 through 10. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter. So they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. This is the third time he whips a spear at David. Remember, there was two times there back in chapter 16? And now he tries to do it again. But listen, this is a big turning point in the story. I want you to catch this. At this point, David flees from Saul. He's on the run for the next 7 to 8 years. And this is the beginning of David moving all over Israel, living hand to mouth, escaping from Saul's wrath. 8 long years of excruciating trial. And this is where a lot of the Psalms were written, during that 8 years. And I'll show you a few of those here in this message. These were hard times for David. I mean, could you imagine having a king chase you all over a nation for 8 long years? This was not easy, but it begins right here when David escapes that night. This is where it begins. Now, Saul changed his mind pretty quick. Maybe a couple weeks, maybe a couple days, we don't know. We know David went out, he won some victories, he comes back. Saul is jealously mad again, tries to kill him here. And so he whips this spear at him and David flees. This is an example of treating somebody who does you good with evil. Why would you do that? It's one thing to treat somebody who is evil with evil, which you shouldn't do. But it's nothing to treat somebody who does you good with evil. David is doing Saul good. He's out on the battlefield. He's winning battles for the nation, protecting the people. He's protecting Saul. And this is the way Saul treats him. He's playing the harp. I mean, it takes a lot of courage and a lot of fortitude to be back in Saul's presence after he's whipped a spear at you twice. I think I'd be a little hesitant to go back in there, but he goes back in there. And he plays the harp again to soothe Saul. He's doing good to Saul. And Saul tries to kill him. It's bizarre. It just doesn't make any sense to us, but this is where it's at. So murder attempt number three, Saul is going to now set it up through his daughter. Through his daughter. Look at verses 11 through 15. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messenger to take David, she said, "He is in bed. He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed that I might put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul is very brass here. He's letting his motives know. He's willing to go and tell his daughter that he's going to kill her husband. Now, even though Michal is not the paragon of virtue here, she does protect her husband, an innocent man. She warns him of the danger, and she helps him escape. Psalm 59 recounts this incident. So a lot of the Psalms parallel to these accounts in David's life. Many of the Psalms have what is called a superscription, and Chris, you just read a superscription. Right at the beginning of the psalm, that little beginning. That is scripture, by the way. Sometimes we don't read that, but that is scripture. And in Psalm 59, the superscription says, when Saul had set men to watch David's house in order to kill him. So that psalm, Psalm 59, is the one David wrote in response to this incident. And he wrote in verses 1 through 4, here's David's heart as he reflects upon this account. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O God. And he's praying this, and he's writing this. And one day the people of Israel will sing this in remembrance of what happened here. But this is exactly what happened in 1 Samuel 19. He comes to David's home. Now, the house is, I'm sure, David's house wasn't too big at this time. And he's probably got one little bed in the middle of the home there. And so here, Saul's coming to kill him. And when you look at Michal's response, she does some questionable things here, doesn't she? In order to protect David. Right? Saul sends the men there. First of all, she lies. David wasn't sick in bed. David was well, so she lied right to their face. And then she deceives them by putting a large idol in the bed, pretending it to be David and saying David's in bed. It's all very creative, but when Saul then confronts her, she lies to his face, and she says, if she didn't do that, David would have killed her. So she's basically saying David threatened her to kill her. You see that there down in verse 17. Look at verse 17. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this? And why have you let my enemy go so that he escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? So she lied to Saul, because David didn't do that, did he? He didn't say that. So what are we to make of Michal? Was she right in doing this? Is there such a thing as a righteous lie? It makes us think of Rahab, right, with the spies, when she lied about the spies. What are you to do in a situation when someone's life is at stake? Do you lie? We have other examples, as I mentioned, Rahab. There's other examples in Scripture. Is it ever okay to do wrong in order to achieve a greater good? Now, there may be a discussion on this, but my answer is no. God never gives us a permit to sin, does he? He never says, go ahead and lie to do something good. He never says that. I understand we live in a very sinful, messy world, and sometimes you don't know what to do in the moment, right? It's a very hard situation. I mean, in the moment, you're in your human mind, you're thinking, man, if I don't lie, my husband's going to be dead. And so in a moment, obviously, now it's not the worst sin in the world, but I don't think that's God's best, you know, if we were going to put it that way. I think that what we would say is obviously lying is breaking the commandments. And we would say there's no such thing as a righteous lie. And I do think we need to pray for wisdom when we enter these kinds of situations. And they have happened, especially in Nazi Germany, when they were trying to protect the Jews at that time. And of course, Michal had very little understanding of the holiness of God. She was a daughter of a messed up king, a very wicked king. She was living at a time where people worshipped other gods and idols. And she even had one of those in her own possession. I mean, verse 13 says, Michal took the household idol and laid it in the bed. And the question is, where did she get a household idol? Now, many commentaries make a lot of noise about this. They say, why was there an idol in David's house? Was David an idolater? Right? That's the question. And they write a lot about it and this and that. Well, let me tell you what I think here. I don't think this was David's idol. And actually, the Hebrew doesn't use the word household. It just says idol. There was an idol. All we know is Michal got an idol. Where did she get it from? Maybe she buried it in the ground outside the house. Maybe it was somebody else's. If I was to guess, I would say this was Michal's idol. And Miguel was not a close follower of Yahweh God. We know that. How do we know that? Well, of course, he did some lying here and some deceiving, but later on in the story, we know that after David leaves here, let me add this in here. After David leaves, he does not see Miguel for 15 years. In fact, Saul sets up Miguel to marry another man, and she has another husband for those 15 years. And we know after David becomes king, he reclaims his wife. He tells one of Saul's sons, hey, that's my wife. You know, I slaughtered all those Philistines for her. Send her back to me. And Saul's son, because David's a king now, he agrees and he tells Michal, go back to David. And it's kind of a sad story because Michal's new husband is sad about it. The story says that he follows her to a certain way. And Saul's son says, get back home. So that's kind of sad. But later on in the story, remember when, so they get back together. And then remember the Ark of the Covenant comes back to Jerusalem? And what did David do when the Ark came back? Remember he danced before it and all that went on. Remember Michal, what she did? She was furious at David. She went off on David. She missed the holiness of that moment and the excitement about the Ark of the Covenant. And what that demonstrates is she didn't have a heart of worship. And God judged Michal. She was barren all her life, never could have a child. And the Bible makes that comment, because of how she acted, God struck her to be barren. And so what I'm trying to say here is that this woman probably wasn't a believer in God. And so what she did here was what unbelievers do. They're going to do everything. Now, she obviously wanted to protect her husband, and I would think that's a good thing. But that is how the story goes here. Saul tries to use Michal, and it didn't work. So let's go on to attempt number 4, where Saul sends his messengers now, okay? Look at verse 18 and following. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went down and stayed at Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he proceeded to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. That's a lot of Naioths, I'll tell you. Anyways, so David flees, goes to consult with somebody who knows God, right? I mean, men of God go to other men of God when they're in trouble. He goes to Samuel, the one man besides Jonathan that he trusts, a man of God. That's a noble thing to do. And Saul learns that David is with Samuel at Ramah and sends men to capture him. But when he gets there, right, those messengers begin to prophesy. And he does it 3 times, and this happened 3 different times. All the men begin to prophesy. What is this telling us? What is this saying to us in this story? If you're a careful reader, here's what I get out of it. The Spirit of God overrules Saul's intention to kill David. Saul intended to capture and harm David. God intervened and changed Saul's plans. And I think this is so interesting. Here, God invades a situation. He ties up Saul's messengers by prophesying so that David had plenty of time to escape. In other words, if he didn't do that, maybe he would have did it a different way, but he did it this way. They are prophesying now, and David's out the back door. Where the messengers might have caught David if he didn't do this. We know that God can do things like this. God will intervene. Many times he works out all of his things through providence. And we believe in providence. And this is providential. But God sort of intervenes here and moves these people, sends the Spirit of God on them so they prophesy because God is protecting David here. And David knew about this. David knew that God was his refuge. He wrote about this when he said in Psalm 59, verse 16 and 17, "You have been my defense, O God. You are my refuge in my day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of mercy." And he's just extolling Almighty God for this great deliverance. And of course, he heard about all of this, and he's responding to God in prayer and praise and worship. And it's wonderful. And friends, that's how you respond to these kinds of victories. When God brings you through a trial and you come out the other end and you know, maybe the people have tried to attack you in some vicious way and you've won that victory, how do you respond to that? You don't act like it was just something that always happens. You respond back to God, thank him for it, extol his name, and worship him for what he has done in your life. God came to his defense. God did this for David. God reached down and does these kinds of things. When does he do them? I have no idea when he does them. I know he does them. I'm not going to predict when he does them, or I'm not going to tell you when he does them. That's left to God, right? God can do that. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men for this purpose. Now, the fact that he came upon Saul's men doesn't mean they were saved. This isn't a salvific regeneration of the Spirit. This is a historical moment where the Spirit of God does something to help a situation out. What were they prophesying? What were these servants prophesying? Now, the text doesn't say, does it? Can I speculate for a moment? I don't think anything's in Scripture just to happen to be there, you know, just sort of happenstance. I think there's always a reason why things are recorded. So my guess is that what they were prophesying was that David was to be king. They were sitting there saying, David is the chosen king, and prophesying that out. And I believe God also had an intention in this to humiliate those servants, and even Saul, by making them prophesy the truth about David's rule when they wanted to kill him. God really turned it around. Here they're out to slice David to pieces, and then turn, they start prophesying, he is the majestic royal king to be. In fact, he is anointed as king. And wouldn't that be quite ironic if it were true? I know it's safe to say that God can use any means fit to do these kinds of things. He used a donkey to speak, Numbers 22. He could give a dream. I remember he gave a dream to King Abimelech. When Abimelech was going to abuse Sarah, Abraham's wife, and God said, don't you dare do this. And God changed his mind, it says, Genesis chapter 20. He can send a lying spirit in the mouths of prophets for his own purposes, 2 Chronicles 18. God can do anything he wants. He uses evil spirits, good spirits. He uses donkeys. Don't underestimate God's power. Now, God mostly, again, works out his will through providence. But here it's a miraculous intervention. Verse 24, we read of Saul. He stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all night long. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets? Now, let's not go over this too quick. What's going on here? First of all, I don't think the word naked has to mean absolutely nude. I think he had his underwear on here. So let's get that out of the way. Same thing in Peter. Peter jumped out of the boat there in John 21. Remember going to see Jesus? And it says he was naked, but again, we think he had his undergarments on. That's the way the Scripture says it. So here, I believe that Saul takes out his outer garments. And here's why I think this happened. By the way, I don't think Saul did this with his own will. I think this happened after he was under the influence of the Spirit. And all of a sudden he strips off his royal, regal clothes, symbolically meaning what? God stripped him of what? The kingship, the monarchy. There's a reason this happened here. What is recorded in the Bible? We ask these questions to try to understand, even if the Bible doesn't necessarily say it, it's kind of a screaming silence on what's happening. Is it possible God prompted Saul to take it off to say, your kingdom is over? Is it possible that he's also humiliating Saul by laying there in his underwear? I mean, that'd be pretty embarrassing. And I think he deserved it. And God's Spirit moved him to do this, utterly shaming him before others. This is a judgment on Saul for his behavior. And when the people say, is Saul among the prophets? Yes, that could mean that they are puzzled. You know, is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? What is going on with Saul? You know, that certainly could be the case. But I think they're almost sarcastic. Is Saul among the prophets? Is he really? Look at this foolish king sitting there in his underwear. And if he's proclaiming the fact, and when Saul was prophesying, if Saul is prophesying that David is king, because he doesn't know what he's doing at this point, what a humiliating thing that would be. And these people are just saying, boy, Saul, he's really among the prophets. Whatever the case may be, Saul was on the downgrade. He's unhinged. But God has taken over for this situation. But for David, he's being tested. He is being shaped by God here. God is removing. Now listen, as I close here, God is removing everything in David's life so that he could totally depend on God. David is on the run. David needs to be built up, strengthened for what lie ahead. So what better way can God do it than this way that he's going to do it? To send him out into the wilderness, to put him in years of running from Saul so that he could rely on nothing else but God himself. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness there for 40 days, what did he rely on? Obviously, he was God, but he was also human at that point. He relied upon the Spirit of God. Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God, like nobody else has ever been, obviously. And so when enemies hate you and you are alone and you are out there into the wilderness, you have nothing left to do but cry out to God. That is all that's left. And you know, sometimes, and we have to remind ourselves, sometimes all of those trials that we go through and all of those struggles that we go through are because God wants you to finally rely upon him and no one else. And the only way he can get our attention is for him to take away everything and every obstacle and just put himself in our midst. The psychologists aren't going to help. The gurus aren't going to help. Only God at that stage in your life can help. And I believe this is where he wrote Psalm 63. And I'll close with these verses. Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. David is in the wilderness. Nobody's around. He's being chased. And he just says, You are my water. You are everything. You are my all in all. And only God can fill that void. Only God can give you ultimate peace in the midst of trial. Only God can relieve anguishes and agonies, mental and physical and otherwise, in an ultimate sense. Only God. Are you trusting him this morning for that? Let's pray. Father, we do need to trust you as David did. And the same Spirit that moved in the Old Testament is the same Spirit that's in our hearts, God, prompting us encouraging us to rely fully on the triune God of Scripture. Trials may come and go, God, and they will. But we got to come to you. We got to be like David, crying out in a dry and weary land in the wilderness. Oh my God, you are my refuge. You are my deliverance. In you will I put my trust. We thank you for Jesus giving us those examples. In the New Testament, David, in the Old Testament, we're so thankful to have this information to learn from. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.